Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking in verse 22 to help you understand a little bit about what's going on. Let me go back in history, biblical and human history. Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." On the very first day of creation, God created the framework in which He would create everything else. On that same day, God created light and divided light from darkness. And then Genesis 1 continues on to tell us the order and the timing of the rest of creation. So that 6 days later, the universe was completed and everything in it was perfect. And somewhere in that time, though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when, God created a group of mighty beings. These beings are not flesh and blood creatures, but they are spiritual creatures that exist in a realm that is currently invisible to mankind. And these powerful spiritual beings have come to be called angels because they are God's messengers and God's servants. And these angels were given positions as God's attendants to minister and to worship around His throne. And one of the mightiest of these angels, the Bible tells us of, and tells us his name was Lucifer. And Lucifer was given a very special role in worshiping God, but Lucifer soon became envious of God's exalted position. Lucifer desired to be as God, to wield divine power, and to receive divine worship. And in his pride, Lucifer swayed many other angels to follow him instead of God. God knew the arrogance of Lucifer's heart, and he cast that rebellious angel out of his glorious position, so that all the Lucifer and all those who followed him were banished from heavenly service. And these deposed angels, we know them now and identify them now as Satan and his demons, are very real spiritual beings. And they continue to exist, and they exist in rebellion against God. Satan and his devils constantly seek to oppose God's will, and they are bent on the destruction of man. And that brief history there comes into play in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Let me start there. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he," that is Jesus, "entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogues a man with, an unclean spirit," that is a devil. "And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What manner of thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Following his baptism and then temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and ministered there until John the Baptist was imprisoned by the ruler of that region, a man named Herod. And when John was in prison, Jesus traveled into Capernaum. And as we saw last week, there by the Sea of Galilee, he called the first of his disciples to himself. And in the city of Capernaum, Jesus began teaching in the synagogue. As he taught, the people were astonished by his teaching and by the authority with which he taught. And while the people were there wondering in amazement at Jesus' teaching, a man burst into the group. And that man was possessed by a demon, one of those rebellious angels that followed Lucifer. And Jesus' interaction with this unfortunate man is the scene which is before us today in Mark's Gospel. And this is a remarkable account But it is far more than just a remarkable story. Because as we come through this, what we are going to see is a picture of the entire work that Jesus came to the earth to accomplish. We are going to see, in summary, the thing that Christ is going to do through His ministry and ultimately through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Now, I don't want to be sensational at all as we walk through this. Really, the point of the passage is not the sensationalism of a demon-possessed man, but I want to help us understand what's going on in this man's life. Because it says he had an unclean spirit. Literally, it reads the man was in an unclean spirit. This is a man who is inhabited by a demon. He is a person that a demon has taken control of his life. By way of analogy, to help us think through it, when a person gets saved, God sends His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in the spirit of that person. So that we literally and justly can say the Holy Spirit resides within every believer. And the result of that indwelling, that living of the Holy Spirit in the spirit of a person, produces radical changes in the person's desires and behavior. Similarly, one who is indwelled by a demon is radically altered. The demon exerts a coercive control over that person. The demon uses that body for his own purposes. And so as we think of this, I don't want to, again, dwell on it, but we can't think of it in terms of some Hollywood version of reality here. So we're not talking about by way of example here, we're not talking about the demon using the person as a pawn to set off some sort of nuclear holocaust or to perform satanic sacrifices or to perform some ridiculous series of rituals to release a mightier demon that's been imprisoned somewhere. What we're talking about in the New Testament is something in many respects far more mundane, but also far more terrifying. What we're seeing here, and just in, I mean, Mark, as he does throughout, it just real quick, boom, 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 here's the facts, here's what happened. And so, you know, but what we're talking about is this demon, this rebellious angel, exercising control over an individual, over seemingly just about every part of this person's life, for that person's pain and agony. In some cases in scriptures, we see it to further the worship of a particular idol. But we're talking about a man here that has a horrible problem. He is under the domination of a devil, of a mighty spiritual being that hates God and hates men. He is under the complete control of this being that is bent on this man's physical suffering and his eternal destruction. And go back, look at this passage again. As he says in verse 24, he comes into the synagogue and he interrupts what's going on and he cries out. And the first thing he says is, "Leave us alone." Do you see how completely under control this man is? This is not a pleasant thing for this individual. And we know from other accounts in the Gospels that this being possessed by a devil is not at all a thing to be desired. It is a thing of torment. It is a thing of physical suffering. And this man comes onto the scene, and he is so completely under the control of this demon that he says, "Leave us alone! Quit bothering us! Go away!" He wants nothing to do with Christ. He doesn't come before Jesus to plead for help. He comes in and he opposes the only one who can actually give him deliverance. He stands up against the one, the only one who can deliver him from a life of misery, which will end in eternal damnation. And we see the horrible condition of this poor man as he has no control over his life. He is completely enslaved. He is completely bound to this demon. So the demon's manipulating his body and his life to accomplish its own diabolical purposes. This man is in the most desperate of states. And if I can, let me take a moment. I'm going to chase a rabbit trail for just a second here. Just remind us of something as we think of Satan. And I know we don't think in terms of demon possession, and that certainly is an extreme thing that is going on. This is certainly by the grace of God is not typical, at least in our culture right now. But just to remind us of the character of Satan and those who follow him, as Peter says, Satan is a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan and all those angels that followed him are bent on our destruction. And yet Satan, as a master liar, does not come out and just say, here, this is going to ruin your life and make you miserable for now and lead you to eternal suffering. Satan is very skillful in the acts to make you think he's giving you something good and desirable. If I can borrow another analogy, much like a drug dealer, he may give a sample or two to a young victim. He doesn't do that for their benefit. He doesn't do that because he likes them and wants them to have a little bit. The drug dealer gives them a sample, or a couple samples even, that they might become enslaved to him. That they might be chained to that drug and become ultimately bound to the dealer. In similar fashion, Satan and the demons may give even a little bit of pleasure for the sole purpose of enslaving you and affecting misery and woe and eternal destruction in your life. If a little happiness now will blind your eyes to the gospel, Satan will readily let you be happy for a short time, that you may suffer for all of eternity. And this man's problem is he's bound, utterly, completely enslaved. He has no power to escape. And at this point in time, he can't even say, help me. All he does is oppose. And yet, even though he has been bound so tightly to his captor, as we'll see in the rest of this, the Lord can still conquer and deliver. And before we get to that, though, I want us to look a little bit further at what this demon-possessed man said. Because he utters some incredible statements. And even though it is flowing out of a demon, we do well to pause to consider the truth of what is being said. And first thing he says is, after saying, let us alone, is he identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. It's very possible that the demon called him that as a bit of an insult. We see later in times in his ministry that's actually kind of tossed up at Jesus as an insult. It is just, who are you? You're just a normal guy. You're just from Nazareth. You know, it's similar to what the people in Nazareth said, isn't it? Hey, this is just Joseph's kid. And it's just tossed out there as if there's nothing special. And really, regardless of the demon's intent, what he is communicating, though, is that Jesus is human. And he's communicating exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament. As Isaiah said it very clearly, there was nothing about him that we would look at him and say, hey, this guy's divine. I know we know this, but Jesus didn't walk around glowing. There was nothing about him that you would immediately identify and say, hey, who's that? Who's that guy? He looks like he's not quite human. He fully man. And this demon, even though he cast it in Jesus' teeth as if it is an insult, the truth of the matter is that Jesus was fully human. He was born and raised in a community as any other child. He grew up the son of a carpenter. He was the eldest of several brothers and sisters. And what we find here, just briefly, in the words of this rebellious angel, is further evidence to the truth that Jesus is fully a man. But he also says, he also recognizes that Jesus is judge. Because his next question is, art thou come to destroy us? Have you come now to destroy us? I think the demon is referring to him and his other demon cohorts there. The demon knows and is afraid of a day that it's coming. It knows that there's coming a day when all rebellious creatures, including the rebellious angels, are going to stand before God and be punished for their sin. This demon knows that Jesus is the judge who has already issued sentence and is one day going to issue judgment and going to execute his judgment. The demon recognizes that this man, even though he wants to insult him with that phrase, this man is also his judge. But then he goes a step farther, and it seems as if at this point the demon can barely control itself. The demon knows this one. He says, "I know you. I know who you are." What a statement. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Psalm 16, David prophesies of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. He tells of the Messiah and ultimately of his victory over sin. And he identifies the Messiah as God's Holy One. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is giving additional information about the coming Messiah. And there Daniel calls the Messiah the Most Holy. Again, if you remember when we first started in this book, part of what Mark is doing in this book is he is showing that Jesus is the Messiah. He's showing that Jesus is the one that God has promised to send to deliver His people from sin. But it's also not just that He is the deliverer, that the deliverer is God. And this is what this demon is acknowledging. "I know you. You are the deliverer promised who is God." You see, the title of Most Holy and of Holy One is an unmistakable reference to God. Isaiah chapter 6, we are given a brief record of the angels' praise to God in heaven, and they continually announce and shout back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." There is no one else in Scripture, no other creature, no other being in Scripture identified as the Holy One except God. And this demon looks at Jesus and says, "I know you. You are the Holy One." And the demon, and even though he's in utter rebellion, he knew the humanity of Christ. He knew that Jesus was his judge. And he knew that Jesus is God. And remarkably, every demon that he comes in contact with acknowledges all of these things. And these demons acknowledge these core truths that very, very few others that Jesus came in contact with would ever acknowledge. And yet, even though the demon knew the reality of who Jesus is, there's absolutely no salvation in that declaration alone. Even though the man's words proclaim that which the religious rulers of his day would refuse to admit, yet there was no salvation for that demon. And I must remind us again, just before we move on from this, that the bare acknowledgement of truth and acknowledging that the truth is accurate will never save. So that one can admit guilt, can confess the great truths that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Savior, can confess that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but unless there is a turning to Jesus for deliverance and forgiveness, there is no salvation. One can acknowledge the truth of it all, but unless there is that repentance and faith, there will never be salvation. There must be an acknowledgement that goes farther than the demon's acknowledgement. There must be a response that cries out for deliverance. And this demon could not and would not cry out for rescue. But I think we see in this as well the incredible grace of God. As Jesus hears the unspoken cry of the demon-possessed man, sets him free. And this is the glorious part of this passage. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. This is the centerpiece. This whole section, this really, the entire reason this is included in Mark's gospel, because what we see now is Jesus' great power on brilliant display. Jesus was not swayed or impressed at all by the demon's declaration. He knew the demon remained in rebellion against him, and he had no pity on him because of its flatteries. Jesus sternly rebuked this creature. Sternly rebuked him. He says, hold thy peace. And let me tell you, the Elizabethan English translation doesn't do it justice. And it's one of those times where it's not near strong enough. But if I could bring it more literally into it, well, it, the literal from the Greek is be muzzled. We would just say simply muzzle it. I mean, it is a sharp, quick, stern rebuke. There is at this point, it is just, it is the quick rebuke. As a master speaks to a rebellious student, a servant, he says, be quiet. Stop. Put a muzzle on it. You're done. Say nothing else. There's no hesitation. And this is part of the glory here that we're seeing. Jesus stands before this demon and he rebukes it. He stands before this mighty spiritual being. This being that is certainly possessed of far greater power than any man. And he rebukes it, and he knows full well his authority, as Jesus' authority as the Son of God, and he knows his authority is to be obeyed. And so he just says, be quiet. And then he goes on. That's not the end of the command. He says, come out of him. Again, he is talking to a spiritual, powerful being. He is speaking to a creature that was in heaven, that saw the glory of God. He is speaking to a creature that knew the persons of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He's speaking to a creature that instead of continuing to worship and serve God, rebelled and rose up against God. He is speaking to a mighty being that continues to live in rebellion against God. He is speaking to a powerful creature that continues to exert all of its power to oppose the will of God. He's not speaking at all to any kind of a compliant servant. He is speaking to a creature in the heights of rebellion. And he tells this creature, come out. And verse 26, it ends and says, he came out of him. It had no choice but to obey the command of Christ. Do you see the power on display? There's no supernatural wrestling match going on. He doesn't grab the man and somehow wrest the demon from him. He doesn't go through a long series of rituals designed to weaken the demon or call on other powers to come and help him. It's not like Jesus starts this movement to free this man. He just says, come out. And by the word of his command, this rebel has no choice but to obey. I mean, there's so many marvelous things that we can see in this. The power of God. Even those who live in opposition to God are nonetheless under the rule of God and will always do His will. Even those who are in rebellion against Him, even Satan himself, must do what God commands. Even when he doesn't want to do it. Especially when he doesn't want to do it. So by the word of his power as God, Jesus calls the rebel to heal. And this rebellious angel, it says it tore the man. And in the book of Luke, it also tells us of this account. And what it's referring to is it convulsed him. But it did not injure the man. And it cried out. It made a loud cry and just, making a lot of racket, essentially. He growls and he snarls and he threatens and he cries, but like a beaten dog, the rebel comes out at the command of the master. This is the power of God, and this is what Mark is displaying. This one who is fully man is God. And He is God that has the authority not just over men, as we saw in last week. He is God who has authority even over the rebellious demons. But as in the previous account, Mark doesn't stop just with showing the power and authority of Jesus. Mark's gospel is a very personal gospel. It is intended to tackle our opinion of Jesus and call us to a right faith of Christ. And this account concludes with the people's response to this great miracle. So he says in verse 27, they were all amazed, in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. These people are astonished at what they had seen. They perceived that Jesus was nothing like the scribes and the other teachers. And they say, what new doctrine is this? What new doctrine is this? What a statement. I mean, I know what I'd be talking about if I saw something like this. Wow, he cast out that demon. That'd be first thing, and it'd be the big thing. And that would be, you know, what'd he say? I don't know what he said. Did you see him cast out that demon? And they're saying, what is he teaching? What is this new teaching? And they exclaim at that doctrine. And the Jews, and the reason they did this is the Jews knew something about miracles that we have forgotten. The miracles have never stood alone. Never stood by themselves in scriptures. They have always accompanied a prophet. And they were always the verification that the prophet was approved by God. Miracles were not just miscellaneous supernatural acts to impress people. They were always the verification that a prophet was approved by God. In fact, Acts 2, verse 22, Peter references this understanding of the miraculous. And he says that Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And as we go through this, what we are seeing, and we see in all the Gospels, what we'll see in Mark, is these miracles, these mighty wonders that Jesus does, are an extension and a verification of His teachings. He never does them for the sake of show alone, but as a sign to the Jews that He was exactly who He said He was. And the Jews recognize that Jesus' great miracle was a verification of His doctrine. And they were astonished at His power. And they were astonished at His teaching. And this miracle, it's a glorious summary of what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. It is a marvelous, marvelous picture of Christ's mighty power in working to bring a man to salvation. Because what we see is Him, without any aid from any man, conquer this devil that enslaved and deliver the hopelessly enslaved man. And this is exactly what Jesus came to earth to do. I mean, this event is but a picture of the great work which Jesus was still to do on the cross. As 1 John tells us, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews says that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the reality is, without Christ, we are in the same condition as that demon-possessed man. We are enchained in a bondage that causes us great pain and will result in eternal destruction. Without Jesus, we are in sin and have no power to cast that sin out of ourselves. And yet Jesus took it upon Himself to rescue us from sin. And just as that demon-possessed man did nothing to aid in his deliverance, so we have done and can do nothing to assist in our own salvation. So the scriptures makes abundantly clear when Jesus died on the cross, He did everything that was necessary to fully and eternally set us free. 1 Peter says, who His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By His stripes you were healed. And this is the glorious, glorious summary of what Christ is doing. And what Christ has come to do, to deliver those who are enslaved. Are we astonished and amazed at such a powerful doctrine? Does this grip our hearts? Does this fire our imaginations? Do you stand in wonder at the doctrine of Jesus? Do you marvel at His command to repent and believe the gospel? Are you overwhelmed by the grace of God that would do such a thing? This is the response of these Jews that do not yet believe. It's amazing. How much more those of us who believe should be astounded by it. We see from there, verse 28, immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region and about Galilee. The people leave there, and it's the talk of the town. And again, it's not just that He cast a demon out. It's not just that. Do you hear what He's teaching? And so for us today, as we see this, I would call us, be amazed. Be amazed at the gospel, at the grace of God. Proclaim it. And most importantly, if you've not believed the truths of Jesus and turned to Him for forgiveness, turned to Him for salvation, I plead with you, believe it. Turn to Him that you might be saved. But see this account and see the glory of God revealed through His Son Jesus.